on a happier note, is today, is it today, you guys? Your Mark and Val's 52nd wedding anniversary. Congratulations. What's it like to be married to the same person for half a century? Great. Val didn't say anything. Mark said great. Well, congratulations. That's really fantastic. Well, I don't have any more announcements unless anybody has something to say, so let's say a prayer and we'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for life. We're grateful for life that we have with you after our life here, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity, as sinful as we are and as fallen and blind as we are, that we can still count on being with you for all eternity. What a great, great, amazing privilege, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for Dr. Hugh Ross, who's faithfully with us every Sunday. Thank you, Lord, for this class. We ask your blessing on Dr. Ross as he teaches us this morning and on each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Ross, and one more thing before Hugh comes up, I want to welcome Colleen back. It's so good to see Colleen. Hugh?
Thank you.
And Ellen. Ellen, yes.
Well, thank all of you for joining us here, and welcome all of you that are participating online through our YouTube live streaming. And you know, Mark and Val, Kathy and I have only been married 45 years. And people always ask us, you know, how have you been stayed married that long? And I says, well, it's because we have 39 different levels of incompatibility. And therefore, we never get bored with one another. So, and I still, there's a whole lot of still trying to learn about my wife, Kathy. Well, we're in this long series on human exceptionalism. And you're saying, why so much time? It's one of the three core evidential doctrines of the Christian faith. I mean, Christianity rises and falls on whether or not the universe has a beginning, whether or not Jesus rose bodily from the dead, but also whether or not we human beings really are exceptional, uniquely created in the image of God to fill God's purposes in creation. And last week, we wrapped up our little series on what are the anatomical distinctives of human beings. And we ended up on the fact that we humans are amazingly designed in terms of our brain and our anatomy for complex communication. And we ended on how the human body is optimally designed for very complex speech communication. And what I mean by that is being able to engage with one another with a vocabulary of 150,000 words, with complex grammar, complex verb tenses. And that we can do that with a few people sitting around a table or in a very quiet setting, but also we're able to do that in what scientists call cocktail party listening. And so we're in a small room like this with 300 people, and they're all talking all at once. You know what, how it happens when you get a bunch of people in a small room? They all start talking, and you have a hard time hearing, so people talk louder and louder and louder. But what scientists have discovered, we human beings have an amazing capacity to engage in complex communication, even where there's a huge amount of background noise. I don't know why they do this, but whenever they have a kind of like a setting with several hundred people in a small room and are all standing and talking to one another, what do? They play background music, which actually makes the communication even more challenging. But what scientists have discovered is because we use every component of our anatomy that we're able to communicate even in that kind of a challenging setting. And so in a cocktail party setting, people use their hands, their eyebrows, their facial formations. They wrinkle their eyebrow. They can. In fact, I know a friend, he would communicate with his ears. He could move his ears in all different directions as a way of communicating to people where it was hard to hear. Okay, what I'm going to do today is go into a different component of human exceptionalism and talk about how we're genetically unique. Now, a little scary. I think of all the components of human exceptionalism, the one that terrifies people the most is when you get into genetics. And I will admit, genetics is a very complex science. I went into astrophysics because you can describe everything beautifully with equations. You can't do that with genetics. It's extremely complex, but what I'm going to attempt to do is simplify this, because what I've been noticing as I attend these conferences where scientists debate, are we humans really endowed with exceptional genes? And now kind of the predominant worldview is that we're not, that our genes are not really all that exceptional, and therefore the doctrine in the Bible of human exceptionalism is being challenged probably most vociferously at a genetics level. And the reason why I think that is happening is people in the audience who are theologians and pastors are listening to all this and say, I don't have the foggiest idea what they're saying, but they're very intelligent, well-educated, they must be right. So what I'm going to try to do is cut through all of the complexity of genetics and focus on the simple parts that really do establish the doctrine of human exceptionalism, that we are uniquely created in the image of God, and we can even see that in our genes. And so the genome is basically the chromosomes in your cells. All your cells have chromosomes, and the chromosomes are long chains of DNA, the double helix. And there are all these nucleobases. Nucleobases are simple molecules, and there's four of them that make up the RNA, and four that make up the DNA. There's actually five total, and so DNA and RNA shares three, and one is different for each one of them. And these chains are long, so like for the human genome, if you look at our chromosomes, it's 6 billion nucleobases that make up our DNA. Very complex. And then there's components of it that they refer to as the genes. Now, people have made a big deal that we're really not exceptional. After all, 99% of our genome, our DNA, is identical to that of Neanderthal DNA. Now, there's a caveat with that. We've only been able to successfully compare side by side about two-thirds of the Neanderthal genome with the human genome. So there's a missing third. But if you look at that two-thirds, it's 99% identical. So we share in that two-thirds 99% identity with Neanderthal DNA. But there's a difference in how those genes are expressed. And so a lot of the genes that we see in all plant and animal life, the genes are sometimes active and sometimes are silent. And so, and this is crucial, particularly in our development. And so we human beings, excuse me, have the distinction of having a very long, a long development time. Neanderthals, it's a maximum of 8 years between the time a Neanderthal is born and the Neanderthal becomes a full adult. For we human beings, if you're female, you get there in 24 years. If you're a male, it takes 25 years. And so we have this very long development time. It's literally almost a third of our lifespan that we take just to become a fully functional adult. Thank you. So as we compare the Neanderthal genes with the human genes, we see that there's 766 that have a different expression relative to modern humans. In other words, they're expressed in different ways at different times in the life cycle of the human compared to the Neanderthal. But what's most interesting is where you see of where you see the differences in the gene expression. In three places in particular, it's in the immune system, the cardiovascular system, and the skeleton. Now, the skeleton was noted. I mean, we see that anatomically. The Neanderthal skeleton is radically different from the human skeleton. I mean, we have longer arms and longer legs. Our leg length compared to our total body height is the highest we see amongst any of the primates. And, you know, we have a different pelvis shape. Our skull is differently shaped. And like with Neanderthal, they got this enormous nasal capacity. And basically the key difference is Neanderthal has a skeleton designed to survive in their cold climate conditions. Humans have a skeleton designed to survive under very warm climate conditions. And that we outcompeted the Neanderthals because we could move into their territory simply by wearing clothes. They were not wearing clothes, we were wearing clothes. And so because we're beautifully adapted for a warm climate, it's easy to go in a cold climate just by putting layers on. I mean, I have a sister that lives in a part of British Columbia where during the winter time, they have several weeks of 35 and 45 below zero. And she says, you know, it can vary a lot. So there'll be days in the winter time where it's 30 degrees above Fahrenheit, and there are days where it's 40 below. And her comment is, says, look at my closet, it's filled with layers. And you know, if it's 20 plus, I put on these layers, and as the temperature drops another 5 degrees, I put another layer on, another layer on, another layer on, and she can adapt herself to whatever temperature it is outside. Neanderthals were not capable of doing that because they lacked the technology, they lacked the dexterity, they lacked the brain to be able to manufacture clothes. The best that they were able to do, there is some limited evidence that they were killing large animals and using their skins kind of as a cape, but they weren't capable of sewing furs together or you know, working with wool and to make sophisticated clothing. What's new in this analysis of these different gene expressions is how distinct it is for the immune response system and the cardiovascular system. But the bottom line is we have an immune response system that enables us to respond to a huge variety of bacterial and viral infections. In fact, I'll be talking a little bit more about this with my colleague, Faisal Rana, our staff biochemist. He's coming up with a series of articles in 2023 on the amazing way the human body is designed to deal with hundreds of different viral attacks. And this is particularly true in infants and young children. And this is something that allows us to live the 80, 90, 100 years. And likewise, we have a cardiovascular system that's designed to enable us to live a long time, and not only to live a long time, to be active throughout that lifetime. I mean, for example, there are turtles that can live 200 years, but their cardiovascular system doesn't allow them to do much. They're basically quite docile and immobile in their movement throughout that 200 years. And we human beings have an amazing cardiovascular system that allows us to have 4 times as many heartbeats in our lifetime as any other mammal species on the planet. And again, it's because we have these genes that express themselves in a unique way that allows us to have a cardiovascular system that permits us to live many, many decades, as well as immune response system that protects us against all these viral attacks. And then there are 588 genes that they found in humans. This has been the challenge. It says, you know, rather than comparing the human genome today with the Neanderthal genome of 45,000 years ago, 45,000 being the latest Neanderthals. Neanderthals went extinct somewhere between 42 and 45,000 years ago. And the Neanderthals that they have found that are 45,000 years old, this is where we get the best DNA. The older the Neanderthal specimen, the more corrupted the DNA. And so what they're now been trying to do is recover humans that have been dead for tens of thousands of years. So they found a human that's 35,000 years old, that recovered their genome. And this is really where they're trying to examine. Okay, are we Neanderthals and humans descended from a common ancestor? If that's the case, then we'd expect to see a whole lot more similarity between the latest Neanderthal genome and the earliest human genome. So the attempt is, let's look at the genome of humans that have been dead 10, 20, 30, 40,000 years and compare it with the Neanderthal genome. And here they discover that they're not that similar. There's literally 488 genes that are unique in their DNA methylation relative to Neanderthals. And in this case, what they discovered is that the uniqueness particularly shows up in the larynx and the pharynx. We discussed that last week, how we humans have a unique larynx and pharynx, which enables us to utter tens of thousands of different sounding words. We not only have one reason why we can sustain a vocabulary of 150,000 words, we're capable of expressing out loud the sounds that are unique to 150,000 words. And it's because of our larynx and our pharynx, vocal cords, and what we're now discovering, we have genes that are uniquely designed to support that complex pharynx and larynx. And the other place we see it is in the face and the pelvis. And again, last week we talked about how we have this anatomy in our face which facilitates our communication. And so when we're talking to one another, you look at the eyes, you look at the ears, you look at the nose wiggles, the eyebrows go up and down, you furrow your forehead, and you look at the lips, the tongue. These are all assists, because after all, if you're trying to listen to, say, 150,000 words with 150,000 different sounds, and people are talking as fast as I'm talking right now, it can be difficult to pick out the right word at the right time. So we were mentioning last week, you got this word object, which is something different than object. And so if you're not listening carefully, you don't pick up the difference. And so we not only listen to the sounds, we all use sign language. The sign language that we use with the anatomy of our face and our hands, and a paper just got published, we actually use our feet and our legs as a way to help people understand the complex communication. But they've now discovered we have unique DNA that explains why we have these facial muscles. I mean, the facial muscles of Neanderthal, for example, are designed to be able to chew really tough food, coarse food. Our facial muscles are designed to talk to one another. And so, I mean, and you can tell by the different smiles and frowns, kind of what people are trying to communicate. And, you know, there are people that are deaf and they can follow complex communication just by looking what's happening in the face and the sign language. And then the other place they see it is in the pelvis. And this refers to the way that women in the human population give birth compared to the way that Neanderthals or Denisovans or the great apes give birth. And so again, this is something my colleague Faisal Rana has been writing about, is how women are designed in such a way that they have a pelvis that allows a large head to go through. And even so, a newborn human baby has a brain that's only one-third the size of an adult. And that's unique to humans, that we start off with a brain that is that small relative to the way it is as an adult. But it's a challenge to get that through a human body designed for a warm climate. Because to be designed for a warm climate, we need to be tall and slim. And this puts a pressure on the birth. And the other thing that they've been able to discern is that, you know, human babies not only have a big head, they got these shoulders that need to get through. And so what's unique to human beings, and my colleague Faisal Rana has got a whole article on this, how when you look at the, you know, the great apes, you look at Neanderthals and Denisovans, the baby comes through the birth canal kind of like this. With humans, it's different. They twist. They do a twist as they come through. But it's that twisting motion that allows the head, as large as it is, and the shoulders, likewise as large as it is, to be able to come through without any damage to either the baby or the mother. And again, they discovered we got genes that are unique to humans that explain this pelvis. And then this is brand new. They have found a gene that they refer to as the TKTL1 gene. And it's an acronym. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You have to be a biochemist to actually figure that out, so I'm going to just let that go. But the TKTL1 gene in modern humans, Neanderthals and Denisovans have this gene, but the gene has a very, it's got a little chemical add-on, a small group of atoms that are added on that are different. And it's that slight difference, and it's only humans have it, that explains how we have a brain with twice the density of neurons that you get with a Neanderthal or a Denisovan. And so the Neanderthal brain is the same weight and size as a human brain. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, it does have a different shape. The Neanderthal brain is kind of cylindrical, it's elongated. The human brain, so it's kind of like a football, whereas the human brain is more like a basketball. It's globular, and it's a globular shape that allows us to have these very large parietal lobes. And those are the lobes that enable you to kind of understand what I'm saying, enable you to engage in philosophy, enable you to engage in theology, complex mathematics. But the other advantage we have is that the density of neurons in our brain is double that we see in the great apes, or what we see in Neanderthal and the Denisovans. And all those extra neurons actually help us to be able to do the complex mental structuring that we do, and enables us to be able to think all the time nonstop. Again, going back to last week, we talked about how we've been designed with an anatomy that allows us to be thinking very complex thought patterns, problem solving, while we walk, while we run, while we jump, while we climb. They've done experiments on this. Human beings can adjust to optimize bipedalism without really having to stop their thinking process. And we can do this while we talk to one another, we can do this while we eat. Experiments that have been done on the great apes, for example, when they eat, they stop thinking. When we eat, it actually encourages our thinking. After all, how many times do we get together for a meal to deal with something that's really complicated? Or how often do we say, hey, let's go for a walk? And we go for a walk and we're actually working through this complex mental gymnastics. And so I've just finished writing a chapter for a book on the medical book. We got like 15 different medical researchers talking about the uniqueness of the human liver, the human heart, and they had me write a chapter on how we humans are addicted to thinking. We think all the time. So, you know, I could start this talk by saying, my name is Hugh Ross, and I'm addicted to thinking. I'm a thinkaholic. I just think all the time. I can't stop. I tried fishing. It doesn't work. I tried golf. It doesn't work. I tried watching dumb TV shows. It doesn't work. I'm thinking all the time. But, you know, all of you are suffering from the same malady. We humans are compulsive thinkers. We can't stop from thinking. And we were designed to be compulsive thinkers. Our anatomy enables us to be compulsive thinkers, independent of our brain. But our brain also is loaded with all these neurons. And so, in many respects, we're all bird brains. That's usually an insult when you tell somebody that they're a bird brain. But what's interesting about the bird brain, it's actually more similar to our brain than the brain of a chimpanzee. Because you have this three-component structure in the brain skull. Well, guess what? We have it. And the great apes and the Neanderthals don't have it. And likewise, brains of the birds, they have very dense neurons. That explains why a parrot, for example, can be as intelligent as it is, or a crow. And again, experiments have been done where they said, you know, if you're a Darwinian evolutionist, you would be predicting that the animal that looks most like us is also going to match us in intellectual prowess. But that's not true. The smartest non-human animal is not a gorilla. It's not an orangutan. It's not a chimpanzee. It's a raven or a Caledonian crow. You know, chimpanzees, they can get a food treat with one tool. There are experiments done on ravens and Caledonian crows where they're capable, without any training from a human being, of recovering a food treat with an eight step where they use eight different tools to recover the food treat. And so they're actually far more intelligent. So maybe we're descended from birds, right? But no, what God has done for us human beings, he's given us a bird-like brain where we have that structure, that globular structure, which enables us to have the large parietal lobe, but he's also given us genes that allow for a lot more density of neurons. And so if you look at a parrot or a crow or a raven, their brain is packed with neurons. Well, likewise, our brain is packed with neurons, not to the same density as birds, because if it was to the same density, our brains would cook themselves and you would die very quickly. And that's the other thing about the anatomy of the human brain and the density of neurons. The size of our brain and the density of the neurons is at the very theoretical limit of what is possible to keep that brain functioning. Because the most challenging thing about maintaining the human brain is to keep it cool enough. And how we keep it cool, again, we have this unique circulatory system. We're just mentioning how we got genes that are unique to humans that support this circulatory system. But unlike what we see in the great apes and Neanderthals and the Denisovans, we have a circulatory system that sends 35% of our blood flow up to our brain. I mean, our brain is 3 pounds, and that 3-pound brain requires 35% of your blood flow. Now, if you push it up to 36%, what happens? You get a fever. There's too much heat there in the brain, and that heat causes the neurons to die. And so, if you ever have a viral infection or a bacterial infection that causes you to get a fever, and it lasts more than a couple of days, what does the doctor do? He works to bring down that temperature, because he realizes that if we tolerate a high fever for several days on end, your brain is going to start to die. And so it's crucial we keep the brain cool enough. And what helps keep the brain cool enough is that enormous amount of blood flow going into the brain. So the blood flow going through the brain is designed to keep the brain cool enough that it can function and yet have all that neuron density there, that huge number of neurons that allows us to think nonstop throughout our entire life at a very high, complex level, and use that brain of ours to sustain not only our physical activity, our emotional communication, intellectual, but spiritual as well. So again, think about all those neurons that are up there and how we have an anatomy that's designed to keep the brain cool enough that they can keep functioning. And we're at the very top in terms of the number of neurons. And so yes, these ravens have a higher density of neurons, but notice how tiny their brain is. We got this gigantic brain with this high density of neurons. And so each of us has a supercomputer up here that's able to function, and we have this amazing anatomy that sustains it. Okay, this I think is something that we can all understand. I pulled this from the literature, is that if we look at the differences in the nucleobases or the nucleotides that make up the DNA that is our genome, we notice that if you take the entire human population of 8 billion of us and look at the nucleotide differences amongst us, and the average is that we differ just by 30 relative to the average for the human population. But if you compare the nucleotide differences between humans and Neanderthals, the number jumps up to 202. For the Denisovans, which is kind of a sub-branch of the Neanderthals, is 386, and with chimpanzees, 1,462. There's two things we can discern from this. Number one, that we humans are relatively recent upon the cosmic scene. If we had been here for millions of years, you would get way more than a differentiation of 30 amongst the 8 billion of us. And by relatively recent, I mean something like 100,000 years ago, somewhere between 50 and 100,000 years. But if we're that recent, then that is a challenge against the evolutionary doctrine that we're all descended from a common ancestor with the Neanderthals, the Denisovans, and the chimpanzees. And especially when you look at that huge number of differences that us 8 billion humans have relative to the Neanderthal genome, the Denisovan genome, and the chimpanzee genome, it basically says we can't possibly be descended naturalistically from a common ancestor. Otherwise, there wouldn't be that great differentiation in such a short period of time. and also is an argument that the Neanderthals and the chimpanzees are separate creations. You know, people said, well, maybe we humans are not descended from a common ancestor with the Neanderthals, but maybe the Neanderthals and the chimpanzees are. But the difference of 202 and 1,462 is so great that it challenges the doctrine that they are both descended from a common ancestor. If that was the case, you wouldn't see that degree of differentiation between 202 and 1,462. Now, our scholar team at Reasons to Believe has been involved in a 15-year-long debate. And it's been a friendly debate, but it's been going on for 15 years between our scholar team and the scholar teams from two or three different organizations that identify themselves either as theistic evolutionists or evolutionary creationists. And, you know, and if you want to read more about it, I was one of four authors in a debate book called Four Views on Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design, where we engage. And in fact, there's a full-length book between our scholar team and the scholar team that was part of the BioLogos organization. We put out a Two Views book with them, and you can get that at the Reasons to Believe store online. But a key component of that debate, they basically take the position that God exists, God created the universe, God worked it out so that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. So we look at those three core things that, you know, key to the Christian faith, the universe was created, Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and we human beings are uniquely created in the image of God. They would hold the two of those. The one that they're really saying, wait a minute, we're not so sure, is this idea that God is uniquely responsible for the origin of life, the history of life, and particularly the origin of human beings. They're basically saying God did it through naturalistic process, no miraculous intervention was involved, and you know, it's strictly by naturalistic means with the origin of life, and through naturalistic evolution we get human beings. Now, in that 15-year-long debate, a key component of that debate was a debate over chromosome 21. And so, and you look at chromosome 21, only three haplotypes, and a haplotype is a set of mutated nucleotides, describe 80% of humans. So few indicates a relatively recent origin for humans. Because the theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists are basically trying to put the origin of Adam and Eve back 2 million years ago or more. We're saying we're looking at 100,000 years approximately. But the fact that we have so few haplotypes that describe 80% of the human population argues against the millions of years and puts us in the neighborhood of 100,000 years. That was chromosome 21. But chromosome 2 is really where you see the distinction between the two views. Now, how many chromosome pairs do we have? We have 24 chromosome pairs. The great apes have 24. We have only 23. And so that's 46 chromosomes, 23 pairs. The great apes, they have 24 chromosome pairs. And the argument that we've heard from the theistic evolutionists is that this is evidence that we must have a common ancestor, because they said if you look at chromosome 2, it really looks like two chromosomes that got fused together. And so we started off with 24 chromosome pairs. We wound up with just 23 because two of the ancient human chromosomes fused together, and we get this fusion event. Now, you have to read the fine print. The fine print is that it looks like a fused chromosome pair. It's not identical to one. And so it has the appearance, and it's a rough appearance. And so we actually dispute the fact that this is a real fusion event. It has the appearance, but it's not identical. And what they're really talking about is that, you know, a chromosome, you have the centromere, which is that blue thing. So in the middle of every chromosome, you've got this little piece of DNA that marks the center of the chromosome. Then you've got the telomeres, which are on the edges, on the ends. To give an analogy, think of your shoelace. If you pick out a shoelace and stretch it out, what do you have at each end? You have something that they call an aglet. And the aglet basically stops your shoelace from fraying and getting smaller and smaller. The telomere works the same way. It's basically like an aglet that basically preserves the length of the chromosome. And that's that red thing. And what they're saying, the theistic evolutionists, is if you look at the human chromosome too, we can see that in the middle, we got two things that look like two telomeres attached to one another. Again, looks like. It's not identical to. And likewise, we too see two features that look like two centromeres that have the appearance of the centromere. And so they're saying, they cite this as evidence that we must be descended from a common ancestor. Now, what we've written about in our articles at reasons.org, this is also discussed at length in the debate book that we produced with BioLogos, is that if you actually look at these events that happen in mammals, because we do see occasions where you get these genetic accidents where two chromosomes fuse together or a chromosome splits apart. And so you have genetic diseases within their own human population where people are born with extra chromosome. Or you see in other species where a chromosome gets fused together. In every single case, it's highly deleterious to the individual that experiences this. And so, you know, if this really is a true fusion event, number one, we'd expect it to look exactly like a fusion event, not simply have the appearance. And we'd also expect you would need some supernatural engineer to bring about the fusion so that you don't get catastrophic effects. Probably the best known chromosome problem where you get an addition would be Down syndrome. And you know, people with Down syndrome can survive, but they have a rough time and they have a lot of deleterious features that they have to deal with. Most of the cases, it's catastrophic. It leads to the death of the individual. In a few cases like Down syndrome, they can survive, but there's significant loss of functionality and the lifespan is a whole lot shorter. I mean, if you have a Down syndrome child, you have to recognize it's not going to live. It'll live into adulthood, but not much past adulthood. Okay, I see that my time is up. I was hoping to finish this because the number two argument is vitamin C. But I'll talk about vitamin C next week. But just to give you a quick review, they're saying what you notice is that the great apes and humans and the Neanderthals, they can't make vitamin C. All other mammals can make vitamin C. They just manufacture it on their own. So they're basically saying, together with the Neanderthals and the great apes, we suffered a catastrophic mutation which caused us to lose our capacity to manufacture vitamin C, and therefore we got to be eating lots of oranges and lemons and grapefruits and broccoli to get the vitamin C that we need. I'll talk about this next week and basically make the argument, and this is in print, it's in our debate book, but it's also online, that our inability to manufacture vitamin C is not a defect, it's an advantage. It's an advantage if you want your brain to function for a long period of time. Next week, we'll talk about vitamin C. With that, I'll take questions, and we're going to do what we normally do. We'll alternate from a question from the online audience and then also with you. So we'll go back and forth between the online and the in-present audience. But it sounds like we've got somebody online.
We do. Thank you, Hugh. Craig McMahon says, you have probably heard of hyperparticles, H-Y-P-E-R, which are hypothesized to exist due to a phase transition in the early universe. Seems like the particle characteristics are almost tailor-made for detecting dark matter. Do you have any comments on this?
Yes, I mean, one of our astronomers, Jeff Zwirink, is a dark matter expert. I've been trying to get him to write a book on dark matter for some time. I've got some material on dark matter that you can read in the fourth edition of The Creator and the Cosmos. And the challenge is that we know dark matter is real. We know it makes up about 27% of all the stuff in the universe, 23%, pardon me. It's the second most dominant component of the universe. And one of the mysteries of our universe is this, is that, you know, 70% of it is dark energy, 23% of it is dark matter, but we don't yet understand what's responsible for the dark energy and the dark matter. We know both exist because we can see their gravitational influences. And so, and just to define terms, ordinary matter is the stuff that all of us are made up of and everything in this room is made up of and all the stars and galaxies. Basically matter that's composed predominantly of protons, neutrons, and electrons. What we call dark matter also goes by the name of exotic matter. It's made up of particles that do not interact with light or very weakly interact with light. Protons, neutrons, and electrons are easy to detect because they strongly interact with light. Dark matter or exotic matter does not, and so it's extremely difficult to detect. And one of the great missions of astrophysics right now is that we know this dark matter is real, but we have yet to discover the particles that make up dark matter. And so that's the big quest. Can we find these particles? But because it's dark, we know they're going to be very difficult to find. How do you find these dark matter particles? You find them by the very tiny amount of light that they interact with. But that means that they're extraordinarily difficult to detect. Now, we've already found neutrinos. Neutrinos are in that category, but we know they make up only a small percentage of dark matter. The goal is to find the particles that are the dominant component of dark matter. And yes, one of the speculations is one reason why they're so extraordinarily difficult to detect, they were produced in the very first trillionth of a second of the universe, and therefore they're there, but they're going to be extremely difficult to detect. The leading candidates for dark matter would be axions and maybe a fourth category of neutrinos, although some observational evidence is arguing against neutrinos. Axions are kind of the front runner. But we know if it's axions, again, is going to be very difficult to detect. And the only way we're going to detect them is if the axion decays into a different kind of dark matter particle, and you wind up getting a very weak emission of light as a result. They're trying to detect that. And so probably the mission that's got the greatest success in detecting dark matter particles would be looking at the cooling of white dwarf binaries, where you got two stars where both of them are white dwarfs. And astronomers have already noticed they seem to be cooling faster than if it's just ordinary thermodynamic cooling. And they're saying the reason why we're seeing a faster decay, the axions in there are decaying into another form of dark matter. But the signal-to-noise ratio they have on that right now is not high enough to say we've made a detection. Maybe another 5 years we'll detect it. I'm just saying all this because a lot of skeptics out there within the Christian community, there are Christians that are opposed to the Big Bang creation model, and there are atheists that are opposed to it. They're saying, you guys think you got a model? You can't even find the dark matter particles. Well, guess what? We know that they're beyond our level of detectability right now. We're going to have to build much more sophisticated instruments to be able to detect them. They were thinking maybe the Large Hadron Collider could find them. Maybe it will. Maybe we need to build a bigger and more powerful particle accelerator. But just to say you haven't found them, therefore your model is wrong, is like, hey, we already know these particles, if they exist, are going to be extremely difficult to detect. So it's in no way a refutation. Okay.
Thanks, Hugh. Something I've been wondering about. Genesis 1 titles each creation day as a title. Day 1, this happened. Day 2, that happened. Does RTB have any corresponding scientific epic names for each day?
Does reason to believe assign a scientific name for each of the creation days? No, we don't. People have, in the sense that they refer to the era when there was no continents. So that would be like creation's days 1 and 2. But no, we haven't assigned any particular scientific names. What we have done in our books is probably done most definitively in Navigating Genesis, is describe for you explicitly what happens on each of the 6 creation days, the divine miracles that God performs, and then a rough idea of the date range for each day. As far as the date range goes, what we notice is that the creation days get a lesser and lesser duration as you go from day 1 to day 6. So day 1 is the longest of the creation days. Day 6 is the briefest of the creation days.
There's no correspondence with life exterminating events or anything like that?
Well, there are life exterminating events. I mean, you see that in Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. It's the property of all life to die off, but God recreates and renews the face of the earth. And that's actually a key component of our life history model, is that, you know, life has been on planet Earth for 3.8 billion years, but during those 3.8 billion years, the sun has gotten 23% brighter. So in order to sustain life on planet Earth, God on a regular basis removes life from planet Earth and replaces it with new life, where that new life is more efficient on drawing greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere. So as the sun gets progressively brighter and brighter, Earth's atmosphere becomes progressively less and less efficient in its capacity to trap heat, keeping the temperature on the surface of the Earth optimal for life throughout the entire 3.8 billion years. In a book I got coming out later this year, I'm basically arguing that this is the most effective way to refute the case that life history is strictly naturalistic. If it's strictly naturalistic, how does these naturalistic processes that has no mind determine what life to remove from planet Earth, what new life to replace, how often to do that, what abundance levels should we do it, where should we put that life in order to perfectly compensate for the physics of the sun? I'm basically arguing in my next book is that it takes a mind that knows the future physics of the sun to know which life to remove from planet Earth, how much, and what new life to replace it with, what type, what kind, what diversity, where to put it on the planet in order to compensate in a perfect way for the increasing brightness of the sun. I also use that argument to say we must be close to the end of the line, because the sun will continue to brighten, and within a few million years, the sun will be too bright for any mammalian life to exist here on planet Earth. But that kind of fits what you see in the Bible. You know, God starts creating life and it culminates in us human beings. We human beings are the end of the line. It also means God's going to fulfill the purpose for which he created us human beings in a relatively short period of time, at least on an astronomical time scale. So in my model, the Lord returns in less than 1.5 million years, because if he takes any longer, we'd all be dead. I think he's going to come back a lot faster than that, by the way.
We hope so.
But that's the theoretical maximum.
Hugh, this question is from my wife. What are Denisovans? Are they a subgroup of something else? And what do we know about them? Number 2, is a Neanderthal considered in the human or ape group?
Okay. The correct pronunciation is Denisovans. The Denisovans, they're a group of bipedal primates. We only have a few fossil finds, not many, and they're all in Siberia. Whereas the Neanderthals we see all over Europe and also into Siberia. And so, and there's a debate going on. Are the Denisovans simply a branch of the Neanderthals, or are they distinct species? That is yet to be settled. You know, as I read the literature, it seems to me we should clump them in with the Neanderthals. And that's particularly the case now that we realize Neanderthal populations never got very high. I think one of the arguments against the idea that Denisovans and Neanderthals are part of the naturalistic history of the bipedal primates is how few Denisovans actually existed on the face of the earth, how few Neanderthals. So the latest literature is saying, at most, the maximum number of Neanderthals that ever set foot on the earth was 15,000, and more likely 8,000 or less. So it means at any given time, there was no more than about 8,000 or 10,000 Neanderthals running around on the face of the earth. And their habitat is extremely large. It's all of Europe and a good chunk of Western Siberia. And so the population density of the Neanderthals at their peak, at their population peak, was like 0.002 per square mile, which means that they would have to be in these small family groups. It also explains why, when you look at their DNA, you can see that they're highly inbred. Because of how few of them they were basically living in these isolated groups. They weren't wearing clothes, because all of the finds we have in Neanderthals are in caves. They were taking advantage of caves to deal with the inclement weather. And so you had these small family groups in caves. They didn't engage other family groups, but that, in my opinion, would explain why the DNA of the Denisovans is as distinct as it is from the Neanderthals, where you got this isolation and inbreeding going on. You will get these DNA distinctives. But it is a debate. It's not a settled debate yet. But very good question.
I hope possibly you've already answered part of this question, because I was writing here and I missed some of what you were saying. But this is my question, is that, yes, we have this theory that explains where the universe came from, and we have it all worked out, and that theory contains projections of all the particles that exist, and yet we have the dark energy and dark matter particles that make up combined 93% of it, and yet we can't explain them. So how can we claim that we have a theory that generally explains existence, but yet has no, doesn't touch the explanation of this, of so much of that mass?
Well, good question, and you mentioned antiparticles. I mean, a key component of Big Bang cosmology, the universe begins with nearly equal numbers of particles and antiparticles, but the universe of today is totally dominated by particles. There's hardly any antiparticles at all. And in fact, the only antiparticles we see are where you've got gamma rays impinging on particles and turning them into antiparticles. So very few antiparticles. And so astronomers and physicists have struggled. How do we explain in the context of a Big Bang creation event why we have this enormous imbalance between particles and antiparticles today? We know in the beginning they had to be nearly equal. Well, the current most popular explanation, and it's theoretical, it's that when the strong nuclear force split off from the electroweak force when the universe was 100 billionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second old, there was symmetry breaking, which basically causes great annihilation event between the particles and the antiparticles. So you had almost equal numbers of particles and antiparticles. They annihilate one another. You get this burst of energy, and all we got left are the particles. Why? Because a symmetry breaking event basically disturbed the perfect symmetry and gave us a tiny imbalance where you got 100 billion particles for every 100 billion antiparticles. The 100 billion of each annihilate one another, and the one left over is the universe of all the galaxies and stars, etc., we see today. Now, there is evidence physically that this theory is correct, but it's not complete. What they refer to as the unified field theory is that the universe starts off nearly infinitely hot with only one force of physics, as the universe expands and cools, that one force becomes two, then three, then the four we have today. And every time a force separates out, the perfect symmetry of the universe gets slightly disturbed. And so they appeal to one of these slight disturbances to explain what they call the antiparticle problem. But if you read the physics literature, there's lots of speculation going on. Because after all, we've only been able to prove unified field theory through experiments back to the unification of the strong, or pardon me, the weak nuclear force with the electromagnetic force. That happened in the 1970s. Particle accelerator outside of Chicago was able to experimentally duplicate the unification of the electroweak force with the electromagnetic force. The Large Hadron Collider is a step towards experimentally verifying that symmetry breaking that explains the antiparticle-particle problem. But it only allows us to explore part of the way towards the unification of the strong nuclear force with the electroweak force. If you want to go all the way, you would need a particle accelerator not 17 miles long, which you have with a Large Hadron Collider. You need a particle accelerator 40 trillion miles long. So it'll be a while before that gets funded. But that's one reason why we're never going to have a complete answer to your question. We got ideas. Some of those ideas have been verified, but the theory is not yet complete, which explains why people are saying, well, maybe there's something going on in that symmetry breaking that explains these the weird characteristics of dark matter particles and why we haven't been able to detect them yet. I mean, that's one thing that's out there.
Well, are you suggesting that, okay, you've talked about all this symmetry breaking, but my original question was where the dark energy and the dark matter particles coming from? Are you suggesting that they are involved in that symmetry breaking?
Maybe. I mean, that's kind of the big challenge of astrophysics today. Where do the dark matter particles come from? We think we're going to be able to relatively soon detect those particles, but that still doesn't answer the question, where do they come from? And what about this dark matter? I mean, there we're dealing with something that, or dark energy. It has no interaction with electromagnetic energy at all. We know it pervades the entirety of the space-time fabric of the universe, but exactly where did it come from? We do know we need it to be here. It's crucial for life to exist in the universe. It must be exceptionally fine-tuned. And so now the big question is dark energy governed by a single constant of physics or two or three constants of physics? I think we're going to be able to figure that out, and probably figure it out within the next few years. It still doesn't answer the question, where did it come from? So your question, where did all this stuff come from? Well, maybe when we pass from this life and get to go to be with God in heaven, we can ask him those kinds of astrophysical questions and get some good answers.
My question actually goes a little bit further than that.
Okay, go further.
And that is that being that we don't know that these questions still exist where the dark matter and dark energy come from, and they're such a huge component of the universe, the fact that we don't, doesn't that itself cast enormous doubt on this, on our universal explanation of reality? That's my concern, is that not important?
It is important, and you're basically voicing what I've seen in some scientific papers from people that are atheists saying, hey, you think you theists have got this all figured out about the cosmic creation event? You don't have a clue where this dark energy comes from. You don't have a clue where this dark matter comes from. You don't have all the answers. Well, if we had all the answers, Christianity would be falsified. Because the core of Christianity is we look through a glass darkly, or what you see in Deuteronomy 29. You know, there are mysteries that God has that he'll never share with us in this life. And so if we had all the answers, then that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. So just like we don't have all the answers for the Trinity, we can explain some of the characteristics of the Trinity, but nobody can give you a complete theological doctrine of the Trinity. Or for that matter, precisely how did Jesus rise bodily from the dead? We know that he did, but the details. And so the whole point is, if we had all the mysteries that were solved, that would mean we would be just like God, and the Bible tells us we're not like God. God has characteristics he shares with no one else. But again, the core of atheism is there is no God, and therefore we are the epitome. We must have all the answers, or at least the capability of getting all the answers. And the Christian response is, no matter how much technology we develop, we'll never get all the answers. And there's a famous German theologian who actually published in 1930 a theorem where he basically said that it's impossible for any entity constrained to the space-time dimensions of the universe to ever learn everything about the universe. Gödel's theorem, the incompleteness theorem. So, and again, from a Christian worldview perspective, yes, the incompleteness theorem is compatible with our faith.
Thank you, Hugh. Val Durham wants to know, does human chromosome number 2 match chromosome number 2 of Neanderthals and Denisovans?
It is close. I mean, when we look at chromosome 2, that's the fusion event. Okay. We do know that we see in the chimpanzees, they've got an extra pair of chromosomes. And so in humans, we have one less. And I don't think we have an answer yet about whether Neanderthals share that, whether they have that with the chimpanzees or with the humans. I don't know.
Okay. We'll do another one from online. This is from SlamRN. You were working on a book debating on whether or not there is science in the scriptures. I think it's called Accommodationism. Are you still working on that book?
The book is finished. It's been through peer review. We had 7 scientists and theologians review the book. I have just sent it out to endorsers, and a lot of them wanted to review the book. So the book has gone through more review than we've ever had before. The book will be out sometime in 2023. I've been told I'll be able to share a date with you probably within a few weeks as to when it'll be released. The reason I can't give you a date right now is because there's a paper shortage, and it's just very difficult to predict when books can come off the press. But everything's done with the book except producing the index. So the index still has to be done, but that'll be done within the next 30 days. The book has a title. Initially, it was called Dual Revelation. That's still the theme of the book, but the marketing team basically said, we want the title Defending Inerrancy, because the book is also about the defense of biblical inerrancy. And so the subtitle is about a scientific defense of biblical inerrancy, where I bring in the two books. So, yeah. Hopefully I'll be able to tell you when it's going to be released fairly soon.
Okay, Hugh. Here's a question from Valerie. Some people are fearful of the CERN Hadron Collider interacting with a portal. I guess that's another dimension. Triggering a massive explosion or black hole. Is there any truth to that?
That's a rumor that's been running around the internet ever since the Large Hadron Collider came online. And we've been busy at Reasons to Believe trying to dispel that rumor. And it's based on the fact that the Large Hadron Collider is capable of producing extreme energy densities. And the worry is that extreme energy density will lead to them producing a miniature black hole that will get bigger and bigger and bigger and basically swallow up the entire Earth within it, and we're all going to be gone. And so the Large Hadron, in fact, some have been arguing, we need to shut down the Large Hadron Collider to save humanity from extinction. And how we've been trying to dispel the rumor, we astronomers observe energy densities elsewhere in the universe that are far, far greater than anything we can do in the Large Hadron Collider. And nothing like what they're saying happens. They don't make black holes. And so the fact that we're seeing energy densities thousands of times greater and other galaxies than we see in the Large Hadron Collider basically tells us we got nothing to worry about. And if the physicists decide to build a 60-mile diameter particle accelerator instead of 17 miles, no need to be worried. They're not going to be able to make a black hole that'll suck all of us into it. That's not going to happen. So even if they make one that's 10,000 miles in diameter, it's not going to happen. Now, if they make the one that's 40 trillion miles long, then I think we may have some concerns. How many light years? Well, light year is 5.9 trillion miles. So that's about 6.5 light years. So, but I don't think there's any risk that that's going to be funded anytime soon.
Well, I'll ask a corollary question to that one, Hugh. We've heard that there's a statue of a Hindu deity outside of CERN. Is there anything to the rumors or stories that there's any kind of occultic activity or anything satanic going on at CERN?
Well, I think a more important question, what about the CERN scientists? Are any of them into Hindu worldview philosophy? Yes, some of them are. They're atheists. I mean, they have the entire spectrum of religious beliefs. A lot of the people in our scholar community, well, not a lot, but we have a handful of particle physicists. They're part of the Large Hadron Collider research team. So you've got Bible-believing Christians, you've got Hindus, you've got Muslims, you've got atheists. They're all there. And, in terms of this artwork they have out there, it kind of spans the spectrum. So yes, there is that Hindu artifact that's outside there, but that's not portraying the belief system of all the people working at the Large Hadron Collider.
Is there anything nefarious going on there that
as far as I know, there's no group of physicists that are getting together as a cult group trying to call upon demons. Maybe that's going on in somebody's private home, I don't know. But as far as people sponsoring that there, I've heard no evidence of that. So are there Bible studies going on? Yeah, I've heard that. So
thank you. Let's see. J.S. says, since Satan is aware of Scripture and his demise during the end times described in Revelation, why does he even bother to try to take on God and take over the world?
Very good question. I think Paul addresses that in the last few verses of Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 to 32 basically says when people reject God and rebel against God, their mind becomes darkened. It becomes fused, and they begin to believe things that can't possibly be true. And so I think that's an explanation for why Satan thinks the way he does. You know, as I've engaged people that are Satanists, they basically are convinced that as they partner with Satan, they're going to win. They're basically saying, God's going to lose, Satan's going to win, we're on the winning side. After all, we have two-thirds of the human race. He's got two-thirds of the angels, but look at all these humans we have. Now, I think it's a bit of an exaggeration to say they got control of two-thirds of the human race. They basically get that number. A third of humans claim to be Christians. Two-thirds say that they're not Christians, so they assume all those two-thirds are in Satan's camp. But yeah, as I've engaged Satanists, they're convinced they're going to win. They're going to be able to take over and going to be able to put God in his place. And it's like, hey, if you read Scripture, if you look at the universe, there's a lot of evidence that God is all-powerful. There's also a lot of evidence that we see in the Bible that in spite of God making Satan the most powerful, most intelligent creature that he ever created, he's using Satan to fulfill his ultimate purpose. Satan is thinking he can beat God, he can take him on and win, and God is using that mistaken philosophy for God's purposes to deliver billions of us human beings from our sin and evil. I mean, one of the benefits we have of being exposed to Satan, we get exposed to the most challenging tests possible in the context of God's creation, the most powerful temptation to rebel against him. I mean, if we can overcome the temptation of Satan in our life, through the work of Jesus Christ, there's nothing else that could ever disturb us or persuade us to rebel against grace. And that's the promise. God is using Satan to give all of us an eternally secure relationship with him. And so that to me is evidence that Satan's thinking indeed is darkened and confused. The fact that his whole strategy of trying to be God is actually working to God's ultimate purposes and goals.
Tinny W. wants to know, how do we know that we have the right books canonized in the Bible?
Wow. Well, you can read F.F. Bruce's book. It's about 800 pages long, which answers that question in depth. To give a brief answer to Tim's question, it's like that was a major project of the early church. And so they held a council to try to determine the canon. And they had Old Testament apocryphal books, New Testament apocryphal books, and basically they developed a standard. What are we going to include as God's holy scripture, and what are we going to exclude? And basically they came up with, well, if it really is a book that God wants to be part of the canon, our Bible, it's going to be a book that glorifies God. It's going to be written in the voice of God, gives glory to God. It's going to be consistent with God's commands. In other words, there's not going to be violations of the moral message. It's going to be consistent all the way through. And it's going to have prophetic elements to it, where it's basically predicting the future historical state of humanity that can be put to the test, as well as the future scientific condition. I mean, what persuaded me about the 66 books of the Bible, they accurately predict future scientific discoveries, future historical events. They're all consistent with one another. There's no contradictions amongst these books. And I think what you'll see in F.F. Bruce's books too, he says, the major debate was over a couple of Old Testament apocryphal books. The biggest debate, should we include 1st and 2nd Maccabees as part of Holy Scripture or leave it out? Some Roman Catholics include it, some reject it, all Protestants reject it, but the main basis that it was rejected at the Council of Nicaea is that there's a passage within Maccabees basically condoning vigilante murder as a way to deal with oppression. And that the Old Testament and Torah makes it clear that is a responsibility that only the governmental leaders of a nation can take, individuals. So the Bible is explicitly clear. You cannot take a person's life through your individual actions or through vigilanteism. Only the government authority has that right. And so for that reason, Maccabees was rejected. The reason that they were thought about including it is how accurate its history is. And yeah, it does give glory to God, but there was a contradiction with the established moral code. That's the one that comes the closest.
Thank you, Hugh. We're out of questions and we're out of time. Would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of living in the 21st century when your book of nature is just exploding with new evidences for your existence, your attributes, and the truth of what we see in the book of Scripture. And I pray, Father, that you would help all of us to be better students of Scripture, better theologians, and better students of the book of nature, better scientists, and also equip us, Lord, to be more effective in sharing this with other people. That, Lord, we could make the new creation as full of human beings as possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you.